If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. But just before we actually go there in that new song that Eric was teaching us this morning, and the worship team was teaching us this morning, there's the line, "The resurrected King is resurrecting me." The resurrected King is resurrecting me. And you could say, the resurrecting King shall be resurrecting me. You could say it both ways, because Paul more or less says it both ways, exactly two chapters apart. In Romans 6:11, he says this, "So also you consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." I've said before that alive to God is actually just a present participle, living to God in Christ Jesus. That's sort of resurrection as new birth. So the resurrected Christ is resurrecting me right now through the new birth, day by day by day. But two chapters later, Romans 8:11, Paul writes this, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So the Holy Spirit that presently dwells in us by new birth eventually raises our mortal bodies from the dead. The resurrecting one is indeed resurrecting you right now if you are a believer, and eventually in the future, bodily and forever. That is an encouraging line. The resurrecting one is resurrecting you. You said last week, we sort of, as it shows up in the ESV and as it shows up in the NA 28, we broke off the final verse of a paragraph, but I hadn't noticed that in the United Bible Society version of the Greek New Testament, verse 5 does stand as one sentence paragraph unto itself, which I actually think has a lot to be said for it. It's like he pulls aside and makes this single point in verse 5 as relates to humility and the very nature of God. So let's stand together and we'll just be reading this morning 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we gather here this morning, as is always the case, there are places in our lives, particulars. Maybe we're thinking about them a great deal today, or maybe we're relatively free from them today. But there are places in all of our lives where we are very tempted to say to you, along with David in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" How long? How long will we worry about this particular thing or that one? This particular person who is outside of Christ, or this particular person who has a dangerous, dreaded, fearful sort of illness, or this particular person who has a certain sort of strained relationship, or this person who has a particular sort of economic problem that seems unsolvable. How long, O Lord, does the trouble go on? And Lord, we pause this morning to ask you to consider our lives and to consider those places where we are troubled and call out to you and to answer our prayers, to bring your light into our eyes. Lord, we trust in the fact that you have assured us that your love for us is steadfast. It is unchanging. It is fixed. And therefore, we always have a ground, no matter what our circumstances are. We always have a ground to rejoice in you, to rejoice in your great salvation, to rejoice in the Lord, even as we have done this morning together in song, to sing to you. Because at the end of the day, when all of these troubles that weigh on us so heavily for a few days or for a few months or sometimes for decades, they will all eventually disappear. And they will all be dwarfed in the ultimate hope of resurrection life that'll show up on the final day. And so, Lord, we rejoice in this and pray that as we think about these things, the difficulties of our present life and the hope we have through your steadfast love, that it would humble us as we look around at the world, as we experience it, sometimes feeling exalted by it and sometimes feeling crushed by it, that we would have the sort of perspective that will enable us to walk humbly with you as our God, as Peter is recommending in this text this morning. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Christian author Jerry Bridges passed away earlier this year, actually back on March the 6th. Jerry Bridges was 86 years old. A couple years ago, he wrote a little autobiography with a really excellent title, God Took Me by the Hand. God Took Me by the Hand, and his autobiography is sort of a reflection on the providence of God. And one of the more remarkable providences that Bridges mentions is that he got into the Navy, though he only got into the Navy because they didn't really give him the sort of physical they were supposed to give, because he had a disqualifying hearing problem. But they let him in anyways. They eventually did discharge him for the same reason. But by getting into the Navy, he ended up being deeply impacted by a parachurch ministry called the Navigators. So that upon his dismissal from the Navy, he joined the staff of the Navigators as an administrator. He was a bookkeeper for the Navigator ministry out in Colorado Springs. And that's all he really expected to be. But because the Navigators is a discipleship ministry, they gave assignments out even to their bookkeeper sorts at times to go out and represent the ministry and to do a little bit of teaching. And so Bridges started to go out and to do a little bit of teaching. And then he got the idea that maybe he would take some of his efforts at teaching in these churches and write them down. And see if the navigators would be interested possibly in publishing something that he wrote. And so he did. And one of the first things that he wrote down became a little book called The Pursuit of Holiness, which went on to sell 1.4 million copies. Now, to give you an idea of what that is like, the average book of that kind in the evangelical world, if it is quite successful, sells 50,000 copies. Suddenly, this bookkeeper from the Navigators, he writes some Bible lessons down. And over the next decade or so, it sells more than 1 million copies, eventually 1.4 million copies. And he kept on writing so that as by the time he died, his books had sold, all of them put together, 3.5 million copies. A bookkeeper from the Navigators. Hence his little autobiographical title, God Took Me by the Hand. All of that, however, to say the last book he wrote, he barely finished before he died. And it was called The Blessing of Humility. The Blessing of Humility. Reading it with a group right now. The Blessing of Humility. That's all it says on the cover, but on the copyright, which I just happened across some time ago, it actually has a subtitle, which makes it, I think, even more insightful. The Blessing of Humility, Walk Within Your Calling. The Blessing of Humility, Walk Within Your Calling. Now, that would have been a great title for our message for this morning. It really would. I didn't steal it from him. I just boiled it all down just into humility. But that would have been a pretty good description of what Peter's actually doing in 1 Peter 5, 5. Though Peter does put a little bit more of a negative turn on it. You might say from Peter's perspective, the warning about how much you actually need humility. Walk within your calling. But back to Bridges, the opening paragraph in that little book, he said this. The character trait of humility is the second most frequently taught trait in the New Testament, second only to love. At one point in time, I counted 50 instances of love taught in the New Testament, either by precept or example. I counted 40 instances of humility. I regard these two traits as the foundation stones of Christian character. All other character traits, in one way or another, are built on love and humility. Now that's a striking thing to think about. The second most important thing, practically speaking, that Jesus has to say to you and I for the living of our lives, you and me, is this: be humble. Be humble. Be sure that you hang on to humility. And Peter's expression of why that is the case is sort of a combination of clear and powerful, but maybe the best word is profound. He gives us a really profound reason for seeking out humility, and that profound reason is the very nature of God. The very nature of God Himself is the reason why it makes so much sense to practice humility and why we ought to pursue humility in our lives as strongly as we pursue anything. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. We should pursue humility because of the nature of God. Or to put it slightly differently, we should pursue humility because of what God is like. We should pursue humility because of the very nature of God. We should pursue humility because of what God is like. Three admonitions related to this, and they just sort of broaden out. So the first one's the narrowest, the second one is the second most broad, and then the final one is the all-consuming and sort of comprehensive consideration. So number one, we are to notice that there are some one-directional expressions of humility. One-directional expressions of humility. That is, there is a certain group of people that gets singled out and says, you need to act in a particularly humble way toward this other group of people. And that's what he opens with in the first phrase of verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, or really be subject to those who are older. If you're here last week, we said, you know, back in verse 1, the elders are almost certainly a body of a particular sort of leader within the church, primarily there. Here in verse 5, they're certainly not that. The elders are simply those who have grown older over time. And so this, to our cultural ears, this strange admonition comes. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, as I say, in our culture, we do not like talk about one-directional humility of any kind. We don't like it. It's not democratic enough. It's not we're all the same enough. It implies differences that we don't like to grant. So much so, our what we think one of our favorite verses along these lines is in the Bible is Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another with reverence to Christ. Submitting to one another, everybody on the same plane, in reverence to Christ. Problem is that Paul doesn't mean what we think he means when he says that. Because he goes on then to give three examples of sorts of one-directional submission. He goes on, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And slaves, be submissive to your masters. So he gives three examples of what he means by submit to one another. And all three of those examples are one directional. You really pick that up on the second one, right? A couple of the others, people argue about them, but you really can't argue the second one. That is, it's not equally true to say, children obey your parents and parents obey your children. Now, if my parents would have believed that admonition as parents obey their children and been diligent in their obedience, I'd have had a lot more stuff when I was a kid. I would have done a lot more things than I actually got to do. But unfortunately, they did not believe that that admonition could be read up and down the line equally. They didn't believe it one little bit. So back to what Peter says. You believe this? You think this is right? Where he says, look, younger people, be subject to elders. He just makes that as a blanket statement. Young people, be subject to your elders. Well, there's all kinds of markers in our society that we sort of believe that, right? We sort of believe that. You know, when I was a kid, if you somebody was an adult, you referred to them as Mr. or Mrs. Or you never called them by their first name, not ever. Why? It was sort of as a notion of respect. You know, or think even in junior high school. Now you're almost a teenager, and I think of Mr. Sincarrot taught us social studies. You know, and if I would have raised my hand, his first name was John. If I'd have raised my hand and say, John, here's what I think about the Civil War. He said, what? John, here's what I think about the Civil War. You call me Mr. Sincarrot. Well, I don't see why. You call me Randy whenever you want. I would have been right down to see Mr. Andreas in the office or Mr. Van Bosch really, really quickly. I mentioned, I remember, I must have been about 4 years old because my mom and I were home all in the house by ourselves. I doubt that I was really trying to be rebellious. I was just thinking about how my mom and dad talked to each other. And I was standing at the top of the basement stairs. My mother and father's names are Marvin and Lorraine Anderson. I'm standing at the top of the stairs, and my mom is doing something in the kitchen behind me, and our basement stairs come right up into the kitchen, and I'm looking at a pair of my dad's work boots. And just sort of over my shoulder, I say to my mom, Mom, are these Marv's boots? And she says, what did you say? And I repeated it for her. I was just asking if these are Marv's boots. And now she has left the kitchen proper and standing right behind me. You don't say that. You ask, are those Dad's boots? Do you understand me? I did right away. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I understand that. But can you imagine if I'd have said, look, Lorraine, I'm asking a simple question. Are those Marv's boots or not? I mean, why are you getting all bent out of shape? Well, I would have ruined the rest of that day. And my mother would have been fervently praying for me. Why? Oh, boy. This has been serious in her mind. We have a son with no sense of being able to accept authority. Now, as I say, our culture hates that idea. See, we lampoon that all the time. So you're okay, we see what you're saying. All older people are smarter than younger people. Well, you can demonstrate that that's not true in less than 3 minutes. The whole concept is ridiculous. That's not what he's saying, of course. Though it's not far off from what he's saying. And most of us would self-describe this way, correct? I mean, you hope that you're growing generally in this direction in your own life. That when you're 14 years old, that you're a little more mature in your thinking than when you were 4. And that when you're 34 years old, you're a little more mature in your thinking than when you were 14. And when you're 64 years old, you're a little more mature in your thinking than when you were 34. You sort of hope for that general flow of things, right? And usually that is quite the case. In the vast majority of people, there's exceptions. But for the vast majority of people, that is how it goes. And Peter simply says, young people, here's one of the ways in which you exercise this thing called humility that we're about to talk about. It's hugely important. You be more or less submissive to those who are your elders. And he simply means age-wise. And that's a one-directional expression of humility. It's not that older people aren't supposed to be humble too, but they're not supposed to be particularly humble toward those who are younger than them. in a submissive sort of way. They have to play their role humbly as well, but not by submitting to the opinions of four-year-olds. That's not their task. You know, usually quite the opposite is their task. So that's the first one. Secondly, we are to notice that there are multi-directional expressions of humility, and actually too many to name, but notice how he puts it in the second sentence in this verse, beginning with, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Now, there's that universalistic sort of statement that is completely valid. Everybody needs humility all day long, no matter from what angle they are living it. Likewise, you younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. All of you. So every one of us has this calling to have humility be a central character trait in our lives, day by day by day, whether you're the president of the United States or whether you're the janitor in a nursing home, which is not a particularly glorious job. You are called equally to be humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Clothe yourselves, Mr. President, and clothe yourselves, Mr. Janitor, in humility. And everybody in between, toward one another. Now, he's already said, it's going to take, there's different roles to play, but that humility be the ruling character trait is the thing. Clothe yourselves, that's a powerful metaphor. Clothe yourselves with humility, all of you. If you look up humility in the dictionary, you don't get a lot of help. The state of being humble. Oh, that's helpful. And then secondly, though, one's feeling of deference toward another. That is more helpful. That is more helpful. That is, you can defer to somebody else. They might be right. It occurs to you that in disputes, other people might be right. Or at least they might have a point. Humble people can see that, and people without much humility at all, they can't. In Jerry Bridges' book on humility, what he does is he makes Jesus' Beatitudes, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes the Beatitudes the lens through which he hopes to gain an understanding of what humility is. And so humility becomes poverty of spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, who aren't big on themselves, they tend to be humble people. Those who mourn over their own sins, blessed are those who mourn, they tend to be humble people. Those who are gentle in their approach to others tend to be gentle because they have become humble people. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have a clear sense that they don't have as much righteousness yet as they need or really want, and therefore that tends to be an indication of humility. The meek tend to be peacemakers, tend to be able to do that from the perspective of humility. Clothe yourselves with that. It's like putting on your working clothes. Your working clothes, whatever your work is, has humility as a prominent piece of it. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And it's a commandment. You must do this. You must do this. Now, you'll read statements once in a while where it's really, really clearly lacking. So I'll use two bipartisan examples here. Our present president of the United States, President Obama, back in 2008, in an article in the New Yorker magazine, And for those of you who have never read The New Yorker magazine is abundantly sympathetic with the Democratic Party. It's they love that magazine. So this is friendly fire, whether he even considered it fire or not. But he quotes President Obama as having said this: "I think that I'm a better speechwriter than my speechwriters. I know more about policies on any particular issue than my policy directors. And I'll tell you right now that I'm going to think I'm a better political director than my political director." Now, the middle section is my favorite. "I know more about policies than any of my policy directors." That is, when I appointed them, I looked around to try to find somebody smarter than me. Couldn't do it. Couldn't find one person who understood anything better than me. Yikes, right? President-elect Donald Trump, a relatively short time ago, when the campaign was focused on foreign policy: "I know more about ISIS than all the generals, believe me. Believe me. After all, I have a background in real estate." Now he knew, because later in when he was sort of accosted by an interviewer sometime, he tried to change the subject. He did change the subject. He did not answer, "Do you really think you know more about ISIS than any of those generals?" And then he went off to talk about this and that and the other thing. So he sort of knew. I'm sure President Obama, if he was given a chance to sort of review his remarks on the fact that he knows more than anybody that he appointed to anything policy-wise, he probably knew, well, that may have... But you go to... I mean, these are tremendously powerful and successful people in their own right. And this text would say, to warn you, no, look out, now your pride is showing. Your pride is showing. Now, especially Mr. Trump might respond, "So what? So what? Maybe if you accomplished a few more things than that, like I have, you'd have some reason for some pride. Well based." To which Peter would respond, "Oh, now be careful. Be careful. Why? Well, because why pride matters is God is fundamentally opposed to it." And that becomes our third admonition. We are to learn a humility-related lesson from the nature of God. Someone said to me, over the years, I've had several people say it, and it's just very, very true. And I mentioned it, our little slogan, "Knowing God and Making Him Known." You can experience that as quite an arrogant thing, knowing God. So you think you know God. You think you know about God. Well, an orthodox view of the Bible just leaves you with that. In other words, this is an example of a really clear statement. Here's something that you and I are supposed to know very definitely and particularly about God. He's opposed to the proud. I know that about him. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So he tells us, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Because, there's the reason, for, and then he quotes Proverbs 3:34. Sort of quotes it. He he punches it up a little bit, but it's basically a quotation of Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I'm going to go back and read, as Eric already read this morning, Proverbs 3:31-35. If you have a Bible, turn with me and look at that so you'll be able to see the context in which this statement. Peter just pulls verse 34 out of a series of comparison and contrast at the end of Proverbs 3. Verse 31, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. And now three contrasts, or four of them actually. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses those who dwell in righteousness. Toward scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. So there, the proud are those who speak scornfully. Peter turns the scorners simply into the proud. To the scorners, he speaks scornfully, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools will get disgrace. So verse 32, the devious versus the upright. Verse 33, the wicked versus the righteous. Verse 34, the proud versus the humble. And verse 35, the wise versus fools. So the proud person is categorized with the devious, wicked, fool. See, it's on the same side of each equation. As goes the devious, as goes the wicked, as goes the fool, so goes the proud in context. And on the other side, as goes the upright, as goes the righteous, as goes the wise, so goes humility. That's the contrast. But then what's really interesting about what Peter does is you'll notice that in Proverbs 3:34, there's no proper noun. There's just a pronoun referring back to a proper noun that was used twice in the Hebrew text, verse 32 and verse 33, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, which shows up in the ESV as all capitalized Lord, which is what they always do, the NASB, the ESV, the almost all the modern translations. Wherever you see all capital letters for Lord, you know that the covenant name Yahweh stands behind that translation. The personal covenant name for God, the most defining name in the Old Testament. And hence Peter, he uses the fundamental Greek word for God, theos, but he puts the definite article on the front of it in this text. So that it says, the God, the one and only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, in New Testament context, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God, that God, he is opposed to the proud. He ranges himself against the proud. Now that is a stunning thing. Positively speaking, remember how Paul put it in Romans 8:31, one of the most comforting things that he ever said to Christians. What then shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see how that works if you reverse it? What can we say to these things? If God be against us, who could be for us? Or maybe better yet, if God is against us, what difference does it make who's for you? Answer, no difference at all. It won't do you a single bit of good to have all public opinion on your side, to have all power, no good at all. If God is against you, you're ruined. And so, who cares that I'm a little proud? Well, you should. Why? Because God, the one and only God, he is opposed to the proud. He's the enemy of the proud. He ranges himself against the proud. But on the reverse side, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And why we're supposed to be, as Christians, a humble sort is the sort of way we're to understand ourselves fundamentally. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we all naturally are. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. It's not that humility earns you God's favor. Humility evidences that you understand this about yourself. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and God made me alive. That's my story. My story isn't how I achieved this and that and the other thing and showed myself to be superior in many, many ways. If that's how you fundamentally view yourself, pride is a foregone conclusion. And you don't think about yourself in a Jesus-like, Christian-like manner at all. But if you tend to think of yourself as, I was dead and hopeless and gone, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when I was dead, he made me alive. See, it's that that sets up Jesus' parable, Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, just pause there and think how many times you've looked at a group of people or at a particular individual or a small group of people, and said to yourself, I'm glad I'm nothing like that. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm nothing like that. I'm nothing like them. Whoever they may be. See, this text is meant to set off a little alarm bell when you start to feel that way. No, 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 no. You don't want to be in that camp. Don't talk to yourself like that. No. Look out. He goes on. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. Right? I pay my bills. I pay my taxes. I'm a good neighbor. I trim the bushes in my lawn. Generally speaking, known as simply a nice guy. Not like those people. See, Jesus is saying, look out. Look out. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Is he pretending? God likes to hear you sort of humiliate yourself. No, no, he's not pretending. He's actually seeing. He just sees himself accurately. That's all. He just sees himself accurately. And in seeing himself accurately and comparing that with the standards of Almighty God, he goes, oh boy, what am I doing here? What am I doing here worshiping? What a joke this is. And the Lord says, well, actually not. I tell you, this man went down justified rather than the other. Why does he go down justified? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He lavishes grace on the humble. Are you growing in humility? Growing in humility. Close off with James 4, 13 to 16. Just nine verses earlier than verse James 4, 13. He quoted the same proverb. James, back in verse 6 of chapter 4, quotes Proverbs 3, 34 as well. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to talk about those themes, and he's wrapping it up as he comes to James 4, 13 to 16. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Comment that was made at community group last night put in mind the day my nephew, my Shirley's oldest sister's youngest son, graduated from high school, Zumbrota, Minnesota. Zumbrota sits right on Highway 52. It was a Sunday afternoon graduation, and they made this announcement that the day before, a drunken man had gone down the off ramp onto Highway 52, going the wrong way, and went head on with a member of what was supposed to be that senior class and killed him. So they were one graduate short. See, James would say, do you think you know when the drunk comes down the on-ramp the wrong direction for you? You think you know that? You think you have any control over that at all? You think you're just such of a great driver? That couldn't possibly happen to you. No, we don't think that. Unfortunately, we don't think about that sort of thing at all. James says, think about it. It'll help you. Think about it. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Just think about that. The parents of that boy, they're probably within a mile of the school that afternoon, sitting in their living room thinking one thing. We're supposed to be over in the gymnasium of the Zumbrota High School, watching our son walk across the stage, and he's gone. He's just gone. Like a vapor coming out of the tea kettle in the morning. He's just gone. Yes, he is. And that's how it always goes with us. That's how it always goes. All the people that you love the most, either you're going first or they're going and you don't got a thing to say about it. Not one thing to say about it. Well, you can pray. But ultimately, God is going to decide all of that. That's humbling to think about. And James just says, so think about it. So think about it. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we'll do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Which is exactly what the context of Proverbs 3, 31 to 35 said. Evil is one of the things that is parallel to pride. So, think of all of your relationships. Humility will enhance every one of them. Pride never helps. Humility always does. But James's point is, think of your ultimate relationship with God himself. Oh, here the only thing is humility. Be sure you've got it. Be sure you're getting more of it. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to see who we are and what we are like in such a way that we are genuinely humbled and thereby safe in your world, where you, who are the creator and the sustainer of all things, have let us know that you're opposed to the proud, but have promised grace to the humble. Humble us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand for the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence in glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. May God go with us, making us humble in Jesus' name. Amen.